As I said during the announcements, it's good to be with you all today. And also having the little back issue. I'm going to hold on tight right here. Kid said, are you going to be able to walk around? I said, probably not like I usually do, but with the Lord's help, we'll make it through here. So the lesson this morning is continuing, I might say, beginning a three-part lesson. And each one has its own particular idea. And when I put up the chart, some of you all will recognize it instantly. I've probably preached it two or three times here. So why bring it again? Well, we've had so many new visitors lately and new Christians that this is a really great study of some basics regarding the Lord's church. And this, I might also add, is the first time I'm presenting this series of lessons with the daughter of the one that made these lessons. Charles Goodall, Charla's father, is the one that actually put this material together. And I'll never forget, plus 24 or 5 years ago, sitting and hearing Brent Pascal deliver this material saying, hey, where did you learn that? I'd like to read more about that. And he presented to me Charla's dad's workbook, The Same Hour of the Night. And so through the many years of preaching, I've shared it a number of times here from the pulpit, but countless times in private studies. And so again, you may might recognize this study from a private home Bible study. I call this one The Prophecy and Establishment of the Church. There's much confusion today about the church, and that's also true of its establishment and its history. So what I wanted you to do is to, for a moment, just forget everything you know so far about the church. You know of no denomination, you know of no church. Just put yourself in front of your Bible and let us read it as if it were for the first time. We'll be starting in the Old Testament with some prophecies that you would come across in reading, should you stop and take notice of those prophecies. But if you were to start at the very, very beginning, you might think about creation, right? In the Garden of Eden, and then you see how sin is introduced into the world, and so God then will have a solution for that sin. In essence, man will need a Savior, but he's going to take a long time in developing that for Jesus to actually come. We see that in time a nation is established, a nation of Israel. But the problem of sin remains. And that's why sacrifices are offered continually to remind them of their sins day by day and year by year. What shall be done about this? Well, God had foretold of a coming kingdom. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 2. This is where we had come across one of these prophecies, where in the future of Isaiah, he is given this information regarding something that was coming. In Isaiah chapter 2, there verse 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we see Isaiah is foretelling of something to come in his future. It will come to pass in the latter days that the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. All nations shall come to it. We learn that the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. He even gives us the name of the city. He even speaks about the nature of this kingdom in verse 4, that it's not going to be fleshly but more spiritual. It's not going to expand its borders with weapons, but rather with words. And in verse 4 he says, he shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so if we were to summarize some of what Isaiah says here, he speaks of something to come in the future, in the last days. He speaks of the Lord's house being established, of all nations coming and flowing to it, and the law will go forth from Jerusalem. As we continue to read in the Bible, we would come eventually to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we read of another such prophecy that foretells of a coming kingdom. Now in Daniel 2, look at verse 44. It says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." Well, let's pause there for just a moment. What do you mean in the days of these kings? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had a vision. And in his vision, it is an image made of different parts of metal. Gold, silver, bronze, and the legs and the feet with iron mixed with clay. And we learn that the Bible tells us here that each one of these represented a kingdom. So when one studies these kingdoms, you learn, as Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the head of gold." The Babylonian kingdom was the first one. And then as one studies through the book of Daniel, you learn the Medes and the Persians come next. And then Greece after that. And then finally the Roman Empire will come. And so when Daniel says in the days of these kings, he's speaking about that fourth kingdom. In the days of the Roman Empire, those Roman kings, God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, verse 44 says. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we look there in Daniel chapter 2, and we see him foretelling of this coming kingdom that will take place during the Roman Empire. That was when it should be established, an everlasting kingdom. It will not be destroyed, but it will outlast all of the earthly kingdoms. Now in Joel chapter 2, as we keep reading through the prophets, we would come to this prophecy in time. In Joel chapter 2, look there in verses 28 and following. Joel 2, 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days." So again, it wasn't in Joel's days, but in those days, the future of Joel. "It shall come to pass," he says, "that God's Spirit would come in a special way. It would be given and poured out on all flesh. And it will bring with it powers, in essence. Abilities, miraculous abilities, prophecies, dreams, and visions." Keep reading, verse 30. "And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And so in summing some of up what Joel has said, he also, looking to the future, uses a very familiar phrase that was used also in Isaiah, that it shall come to pass. What will come to pass? Well, the Spirit will be poured out. God's Spirit. We also learn salvation will come to those that call on the name of the Lord. And where does this all happen? It happens in Jerusalem. Just like Isaiah said, "From Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem." And so we see Isaiah and Joel looking at something very similar to come in their future. Before we leave the Old Testament, it might be important to note some other things that we would have seen. In Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah 62, there in verse 2, Isaiah foretold of a time that would come where they wouldn't be called by the name Jew or Israelite. And also it would include others besides Jews and Israelites. Verse 2 of 62, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." And so it will be a special name to come. And we also learn that Gentiles will be a part of this when it happens. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, there verses 31 to 32. Jeremiah says in verse 31 of chapter 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Again, something future tense from the days of Jeremiah. What will happen? He says, "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So here he speaks of a new covenant that was coming. It's not going to be like that fleshly covenant that I gave there when you left Egypt on Mount Sinai. They broke that, he says. This is going to be different. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone, but on their hearts. That is, it's going to be ingrained in their minds. No one's going to teach their neighbor, "Know the Lord." That's what they had to do in the nation of Israel. When one was born, you were born a Jew, but you didn't know that. You had to be taught to know the Lord. But everyone that would come into this kingdom that was coming would already know him before they would be granted entrance into it. And he says also, very interestingly, that's when he'll forgive their sins and remember them no more. When is all this coming? Well, in the days to come. The new covenant would come. Now, these are just some of the passages in the Old Testament that speak of a new and exciting order for God's people. And the Old Testament closes with only questions to some of these prophecies and no answers. They would have been looking forward to this. What was Joel talking about? What was Daniel and Isaiah talking about? What were they pointing to? And they would not know the answers to those questions for many, many years. In fact, there is a period of silence from God for about 400 years, where we have no recorded revelation of God's will for that time. It doesn't mean that God wasn't working or still cognizant of his people and their dealings. But in between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament is about a 400-year break. And so many in their lifetimes, they did not have the answers to some of the questions that we've been asking. What are these things pointing to? Well, in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, it begins with both the birth and the ministries of John the Baptizer and also Jesus as well. And both are preaching, the Bible mentions, a very similar message. What was that message? Well, look there with me in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, there verse 1. "In the days of John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent,'" for what? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that's interesting. What was once in the latter days is now nearer. It's at hand. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus is borrowing from John's sermon notes then, right? Preaching the same message in essence. Now you know what it means for something to be at hand. It's a lot closer, right? When I sat at the pew, yes, the pulpit was a lot farther away. But now that I'm here before it, it is at hand, isn't it? Much closer. So what was at one time in the latter days, looking forward to it, is now much closer in the days of John the Baptist and of Jesus as well. And it's interesting to note that both John the Baptist and Jesus are living during the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, Daniel said, the Roman kings, God intended to set up a kingdom. So it makes sense that now it is at hand. It is much closer. Now Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18. Jesus uses a different word here in regards to this kingdom, but he uses them interchangeably and speaks of them in future tense. Matthew 16, 18, what word is that? And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's the word. What's this church? And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Ah, there it is. This is the kingdom. This is this church that he's talking about. And he speaks to Peter and the apostles that they'd be granted the keys to this kingdom once it is built by the Lord. Now, what do keys do? We'll use our keys to get in our vehicles, right, to go home. But without those keys, we don't go anywhere. Because those keys unlock doors, don't they? They start engines. And so Jesus, in essence, was giving Peter and the apostles something that would unlock entrance to and start something. That would be the kingdom. That would be the church that Jesus would build. But it hadn't been built yet. Not in the life of Christ, right? He says, I will build it. And so it was still at hand, nearby. And the keys, well, that will be granted to the apostles. Now in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Mark 9 verse 1, we get a little bit more details here about this coming kingdom. Might say we pinpoint more of a time. Mark 9, 1 says, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So now Jesus pinpoints it within the lifetime of some of those there. There'll be some of you, he says, in my audience that I'm speaking to, that will be alive. You wouldn't have died when you actually see the kingdom of God come. Now, how was it going to come? It'll be present with power. Well, that should jog our memories a little bit. Didn't Joel speak about in the latter days that there would be these visions and dreams? There would be powers, in essence, that would be granted. Again, looking forward to all of these things to come. Now, Jesus says it's going to be in the lifetime of some of those in his audience. Now, we know that Jesus would soon be led to the cross. Before he would go to the cross, though, he would stand trial. And if you might recall, before the trial and before he was led away, there was a time where Peter tries to stop the arrest of Jesus. You remember that? Using a sword to kind of fight them off and cuts off the ear of Malchus, doesn't he? And Jesus tells them to put away your sword. We're not to use that sword. Kind of reminds me of what Isaiah says, that the swords were beaten into plowshares because his kingdom would be different. Now in John, the 18th chapter, verse 36, Jesus displays or discusses, shares this difference of kingdom that he is coming to establish with Pilate. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would what? They would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It would be not an earthly one advanced with weapons, but rather it is a spiritual one, a heavenly kingdom. And that's how it would be different than the earthly empires. It's also how it would stand forever as well, even though I'm starting to get a little bit ahead of myself. A spiritual kingdom would come where they would not learn war anymore. That's not how they'd advance this kingdom. Rather, it would be advanced by words. Then in John 19, there verse 33, Jesus was crucified, and the Bible mentions that he shed his blood at his death. John 19, 33, and when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out of his side. And so there Jesus died on the cross, shedding his blood. And again, with all the prophecies still looking to be fulfilled, he said, I will build my kingdom, I will build my church, but he didn't do it in his lifetime. Let's just sum up some of these things. I'm walking away very carefully. There we go. All right. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2. All of them are speaking about something to come, a kingdom to come that would be established. We know that they pinpoint where it should start, in Jerusalem. It'll happen in Jerusalem where people will call on the Lord and they will be saved. The law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. When's all this going to happen? In the days of the Roman kings. Well, Jesus and John the Baptist come saying the kingdom's now close. It's nearby. It's at hand. Jesus said, I'm going to build it. And to the apostles, the keys of the kingdom will be given where they will unlock entrance, where they'll in essence start the engine and things will go. Jesus says it'll be in the lifetime of some of his audience that the kingdom will come. How will it come? With power. It's miraculous power would be an evident token of that coming kingdom. Jesus would die on the cross before that would take place. But you and I know that the story doesn't end there. Jesus triumphantly is raised from the dead 3 days later because death could not hold him. And the Bible tells us that he spends 40 days after his resurrection with the disciples. And we learn in Acts chapter 1 exactly what it is that he was talking with them about. Look there with me in Acts chapter 1. We know that Jesus had some unfinished business left. What would he talk to them about? Shouldn't it be about that business? Let's read there Acts 1 verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we're going to read about some of those commandments that he gave to the apostles whom he's chosen. Verse 3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking to them of things. What things? Of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the next 40 days after his resurrection, while he's walking the earth with them, he spends a lot of time talking about that kingdom. The kingdom that Isaiah talked about, and Daniel talked about, and Joel talked about. Now, what are some of the things he commands the apostles whom he has chosen? Well, reading on in verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait for what? For the promise of the Father. God had been promising something for an awful long time, hasn't he? And he goes on to say, for you have heard from me, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When? Not many days from now. So don't leave Jerusalem. And he goes on to say in verse 8, but you shall receive, this is interesting, a very important word, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So don't leave Jerusalem. You need to stay there. Now Jesus would leave. Verse 9 and verse 10 tells us that he would ascend into heaven. But he had been with them for 40 days. And they would have to wait in Jerusalem at least 10 more days. Because a very important Jewish feast was coming, the feast of Pentecost. But let's just point out a few things real quickly right here. He says that you need to stay in Jerusalem. And he says that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you shall receive power. Now that word's important because earlier he said in Mark 9:1 that the kingdom would come with power. So when the kingdom comes, power will come, and the Holy Spirit comes with power. So therefore the kingdom will come when the Holy Spirit comes. When does that happen? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 tells us, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, which the Spirit gave them utterance. So now the Spirit has come, therefore we understand from the words of Jesus, power must have come as well. Indeed, it had. They began to speak with other tongues. We learned that there was these divided tongues as well as a fire, each setting upon them as well. These miraculous tongues, in essence, were foreign languages. Why would they need to know foreign languages? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. That's why they needed these other tongues, that they could speak the word of the Lord in the particular native tongue that they lived in, where they came from. Now, if you might recall, Isaiah said this would be a time in which all nations shall come. And they're going to hear what? The law go forth from where? Jerusalem. Where are they in Acts chapter 2? Jerusalem. What are they hearing? The law of the Lord. The word of God. Some are amazed. Verse 12. It says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Some wondered, well, maybe these men are drunk. What's going on? This seems very strange. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by who? The prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. He says, this is what Joel was talking about. What you're witnessing right here, right now, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. And he goes on to quote there, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he was going to then go on to proceed to tell them how to do that very thing. They had no knowledge, no information of how to do that to this point. So he begins by telling them that they had crucified their Savior, Jesus. And he had also worked miracles. And he testified before you. And you rejected him. And there we see, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, see, they didn't know what to do yet. And remember, Jesus said, Peter, the apostles, I'm going to give you the keys. The keys unlock entrance. And Peter said, repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Yes, all this promise that God had been foretelling about, it is for everybody. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And notice now, verse 47, as we drop here, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So something very special happens at Pentecost, which took place 50 days after the death of Christ. And so this would have taken place on a Sunday. We see that the Spirit came, that He indeed came with power, and that they spoke in other tongues, sharing the gospel message, the law of the Lord going forth. When did all this happen? In the Roman Empire. Men and women were learning how to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, repent and be baptized. And those that gladly received it indeed were. Where did this happen? In Jerusalem. All this time God was saying, I will do this, I will do this. In the latter days the kingdom will come. Jesus says, I'll build my church. But now in Acts 2:47, we read of the church in present tense, don't we? Because now it had indeed been built. When? The kingdom would come with power. The Holy Spirit would come with power. When did that happen? Here in Acts chapter 2. The Lord's kingdom. All that was foretold. This is a good way to remember it. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2 point to Acts 2. That's a good way to remember it, isn't it? And you can teach that to others as well. That's the kingdom that was promised. It was the church. And Jesus built it with His gospel message. And after that, you always read of the church in present tense. There in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. You always read of the kingdom now in present tense. Before it was looking forward to it. Now it's present. In Colossians chapter 1, look there in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13. Paul says, he speaks to the brethren at Colossae. He speaks of himself, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, that is, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so, now it always points to that kingdom, that church being established. Did you know Acts chapter 2 is referred to in Scripture as the beginning? We often think of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, right? Well, that was the beginning of the physical world. But Acts chapter 2 was the beginning of the spiritual kingdom, the church. You'll notice in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, when Peter was on a journey preaching the gospel to those that were Gentiles, he comes back home and he tells them that the Spirit had fallen upon that Gentile home, the household of Cornelius. And notice how he describes it in Acts 11:15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us. Notice he says, at the beginning. Isn't that interesting? We might have thought that he might have thought that the beginning was when they first meet Jesus and walk with Him for 3 years. But no. The actual beginning was Acts chapter 2. That's when the kingdom was unlocked. That's when the engine was started. That's when Jesus, in essence, was saying, I hand over the keys to you and you're going to continue this message. Where does that begin? Acts chapter 2. You'll notice in Luke chapter 24, and Jesus says this is the beginning as well. Luke 24, verse 47. He says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. And that's why He tells them, don't leave Jerusalem. That's where it's all going to begin. What's going to begin? Repentance and remission of sins. That's in essence where He'll remember their lawless deeds no more. That's where it starts, where people will learn to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That was the beginning. And then we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, a fulfillment of Isaiah 62 and 2. Remember where God says that I'll call my people by a new name? Well, Acts 11 there, verse 26. You read now. The preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Acts 11, 26, and when he found him, he was brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that word for called is one that describes a divine calling. It wasn't them being poked fun of by the world. God divinely gives this name, that they are Christians. That's what they're called. Notice they're not divinely called Methodists, right? Or Mormons, or Catholics. They were called Christians, weren't they? In fulfillment of Isaiah 62 and verse 2. We also read a new covenant had come about in Hebrews chapter 8. The Hebrew writer here speaking to Jewish Christians that a new covenant had come. And in Hebrews 8, there verse 6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which he established on better promises. So Christ has come, he's the mediator, and he's established a better covenant on better promises. This is all foretold, the Hebrew writer says, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, I'll write them in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, because we read it. That was Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. And here the Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah saying, that's what Jeremiah was talking about. These days, these are the last days. The kingdom has come. The new covenant has been established. It is the gospel system. It is the New Testament. And so what we learn here at the beginning is that this church, if we're honest, we'd say that there was no denominational names, right? They were just Christians. And they would meet in their particular locations, and wherever that location was, they'd make up Christ's church there. So we might illustrate it this way. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And so you have a church there being established in Jerusalem. Just as Jesus had said in Matthew 16:18, I'll build my church. He indeed built it. Well, what if there was more than one of those then? As we do learn, we've read there in Colossae, we've read there in Colossians, and there's also 1 Corinthians, there's Galatians, there was different Christians in different places. What were these churches that belonged to Christ? If this is Christ's church in Jerusalem, then those would be Christ's church in Ephesus and Christ's church in Galatians. But you know, The Greeks didn't usually refer to something in the possessive in that way. They always talked about being of something. Instead of saying the eunuch's chariot, they'd say the chariot of eunuch. The chariot of the eunuch. So, we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, that there he describes the churches of Christ. They salute you. If multiple churches of Christ are referred to that way, what would one be called? The church of Christ. And so you might have the church of Christ at Jerusalem and the church of Christ at Ephesus, or the 31W North Church of Christ. You see, that's what we're using when we use that term. It's not a title per se. It's a designation. It means it belongs to Christ. It's of Christ because He's the one that built the church. A church that belongs to Him. Now, the Lord decreed that there should be no divisions among His people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 10, He wants them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And He learned that there was some that were starting to bring divisions. And notice, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided?" The answer was no, it was a rhetorical question. When they started lining up behind men and the names of men, that caused division. What do you think it does today when you have the Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, these names of men? He didn't want that. "I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit." Verse 10, "that there be no divisions among you, that you speak the same thing." Well, in order for that to happen, then God would have to deliver a pattern. And He did indeed. You know what a pattern is, right? You follow it, you produce what the pattern was. Those of you that used to maybe stitch or embroider, you're familiar with patterns. You lay it out there on the cloth, you cut around it, and after you're done cutting around it, you have what the pattern was. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, there verse 13, Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me." So the words of the apostles are a pattern, a guide for us to follow if we want to remain the church that Jesus built. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." It was the same pattern for every church, everywhere. And in Philippians chapter 3, there in verse 17, Paul says, Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us," for what? For a pattern. A pattern. And so that was how churches of Christ would be planted all across the world. Because there was a pattern given by God. Of its work, of its worship, of its organization. That shouldn't sound strange to us. Because remember, through this exercise, we've read through the Old Testament, haven't we? And we'll see that God is a God that often gives a pattern and expects that pattern to be followed. You might think of that of Noah, right? God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. And He said, "And this is how you shall make it." Genesis chapter 6. God gave Noah a pattern to build that ark. What about in the building of the tabernacle? In Exodus chapter 25, we might recall in our study through the Old Testament, that Old Testament tabernacle. In Exodus 25, there verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Verse 9, "According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings. "Just so shall you make it." God had given Noah a pattern to follow, expected it to be held to. God had given Moses a pattern for the tabernacle, expected it to be followed as well. What about in 1 Chronicles chapter 28? What? We studied this not too long ago, didn't we? In the life of David, when it came to the temple. Again, God had a pattern. God expected it to be followed. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you'll notice there, verse 10, he says to Solomon, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had, how? By the Spirit. Verse 19, David says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." And so we see even Solomon was expected to follow those plans. Well, what happens if any one of those deviated from those plans? Well, you have apostasy then, don't you? You wouldn't have the temple that God expected to be built. You wouldn't have had the tabernacle that God expected to be built. You wouldn't have the boat that would float if Noah deviated from the pattern given by God. So why would we think it's any different when it came to the pattern given regarding the New Testament church? It's not. And this is where we're going to end the lesson this morning. And hopefully, Lord willing, next week, what we're going to do is talk about where did all these churches come from. We read there in the New Testament, they weren't there. There had to be a deviation from the pattern. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And then next Sunday night, talk about how it is that we can find the church that Christ built. Looking at the seed principle. That a seed always produces after its own kind. And that's the church that we want to build and be a part of today as well. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. We would ask you to do what the pattern gave for those to become children of God. The exact same message in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You see, if you do what they did, you'll get what they got, right? And those that gladly received the word were baptized. And they were saved. Would you not want to be among the saved today? Repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ. We're ready to baptize you into Christ. If you are God's child, but you've fallen away, we also read of that taking place in the New Testament as well. He kindly, mercifully calls you to come back to Him. And we stand ready to assist you if you will come while together we stand and while we sing. Not let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light. Be you sinner, harden not thy heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? Wilt thou be saved? Then why not, oh why not tonight?